yesterday, I'm sure you didn't miss it, was the 20-year anniversary of 9/11. And you probably remember where you were, the emotions that came after it as all of that unfolded and happened. Eerily, anybody here this morning, at least under 20, has no memory of that at all and wonders what is going on. What is all this about? The people who probably remember that day the most, though, are the people who lost loved ones there or who got out. A year ago or so, I watched a documentary that focused on people whose loved ones were killed in 9/11, and in particular, a documentary focused on final conversations that people had with their loved ones. Eerily, several people had voicemails, recordings of their phone calls and the like saved. And they played back the final voice messages on this documentary. Some were panicked, some were calm, some were afraid, anxious. And only later did the people realize who heard the voice message. Some only heard it, some got to talk. Only later did they realize that that was their very last conversation. And when they replayed the voicemail in the documentary, all of the emotions and feelings that they experienced then and soon followed came back as if they had just received the message. The conversation turned out to be a final one, and it haunts them and it changed them. That kind of experience is actually in the text that we'll look at this morning. Would you please locate John 16? If you're not familiar with the Christian Bible, it's the fourth book in the second half, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John was a close friend of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived with him at least 3 years, and he wrote down an eyewitness account. And these last few verses in John 16 give to us the last, can I put it this way? This is the last group chat that Jesus has with all 11 before he's falsely accused and then murdered, all in the name of religion. As John writes these words, I imagine, as he writes these words some decades later, he would write this down, that the scene plays back for him like the final voice message from long ago. And it's a haunting message, because it comes the night that Jesus was killed. Jesus gives a final sobering prediction of the failure of his friends. And John would have known had they all protested that it wasn't so. But he remembered that it happened. But it's a hopeful message as he hears this voicemail played back again, because he would remember that their failure would not be final, because his death would not be final. So let's get ready to read these last few words of Jesus' speech to his disciples. Before we do, remember the context. It's nighttime. Jesus has been speaking with them now for several hours around dusk, all the way back in John 13. And the night begins with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, every one of them, even Judas's feet. And when he gets to Judas, he doesn't squeeze a little harder. He washes Judas's feet. And remember that their hearts have been full of heaviness. They don't know exactly what's happening, but they know something's happening. Jesus is talking about his departure. And remember, in response to their sorrow, Jesus speaks to them of some extraordinary promises. The provision of this person called the Holy Spirit. The new privilege of praying to the Father in his name. He's told them that they're about to enter deep labor pains of sorrow. He's told them they're going to weep, but then he told them, as we saw last week, remarkably, he says, and the Father himself loves you. Now, with that in mind, it's nighttime. There's a sense of heaviness, mixture of promises. They've just been told that the Father loves them. They can talk to him in his name. Now, these are the last recorded words of Jesus in the historical accounts before he's going to be betrayed. So here are his last words to the 11 closest friends he has. John 16, starting in verse 28, this is what Holy Scripture says. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Or you might have, "You believe. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me or abandon me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, in contrast to in me, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart," or "be courageous. I myself have overcome. I have conquered the world." This is the word of the Lord. In verse 28, Jesus wraps up his conversation with them by summarizing his own mission. You could use verse 28 from John's perspective as an author to summarize everything he's written. If you want to know what John, the writer, the friend of Jesus, is trying to tell you about his friend named Jesus, he summarizes everything in verse 28. Here's what his historical eyewitness account is about. Jesus says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, going back to the Father." If you diagrammed the sentence, if you mapped it out, you would see how the beginning of the sentence parallels the end of the sentence, and the middle section parallels each other as well. Jesus explains that he came from the Father at the beginning of the verse, and he's going back to the Father at the end of the verse. I've come from somewhere, I'm going back to somewhere. And those two phrases remind us of the extraordinary claims that this man from Nazareth, who worked as a carpenter, is pressing upon people who hear him. He's saying, "I came from the Father. Not Joseph, but I came from God the Father." So Jesus reminds this is his extraordinary claim. "I have an eternal relationship with the Father, a relationship that predates my relationship with any of you, that predates the existence of the world, anything else, all creation, because I came from the Father." And John begins his story by saying, "In the beginning he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is saying, "I have come from the Father." Can I just ask us, you may not be a believer, maybe you're struggling in some sense with inside the faith, just if you take how audacious Jesus is making a claim. He's not saying, "I'm like Moses, I'm like Buddha." He's saying, "I am equal in essence with the heavenly being called God." Who else dares, do you know, to make an outrageous claim? Not "I'm like God," but "I am God." This man from Nazareth, the night he's betrayed, is pressing again on them once more. "Do you believe this? I came from the Father." But soon Jesus will return to the Father, he says. "I'm going back to the Father," as the sentence ends. Now here is a veiled prediction, not only of his resurrection, but his ascension, his return to the Father. And how do we know that? Well, that's what the middle section of that verse is all about. Outer sections parallel, the intersections parallel. Why did he come into the world, and how is he going back out of the world? That's what the middle section tells us. He says, "I've come into the world, and I will leave the world." There is in seed form all that we need to know about why Jesus came in and how he will leave. He came from the Father into the world. Now what? Mercy, and what mystery, and what humility. A body of flesh and bones, with cells that if you put them under a microscope would present as male DNA. A body that needed rest and food, that could feel a hug and could feel the lash of a whip. A body that could laugh and bleed. A body just like ours is how he left the Father and came into this world in that kind of body. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And when he came into the world, Jesus remained what he had always been and became something he had never been. Jesus was God in a body in the world. But Jesus says, I've come into the world and now I'm leaving the world. And upon reflection later, they would understand that Jesus' pathway of return back to the Father would begin with his departure on the cross, from which they would take his cold, dead corpse, and it would travel to lie lifeless in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. From which tomb, Jesus would kick open the locked door of death from the inside, and he would be seen for 40 days. And then and there, Jesus would resume his place at the Father's right hand to continue his rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. I'm going back to my Father. That's my mission. I've come in a body into this world to lay down my life on a cross, and I'll go back to the cross, back to the empty tomb, and I'll rule and reign. Now, as soon as Jesus says this, for the first time since John 13, first time of the night, the disciples are happy. Did you notice it? I don't know, but maybe they high-fived and they fist-bumped each other, whatever they did then to show that kind of thing. They turn to Jesus and say, you're finally shooting straight with us, Jesus. It would have been nice to you to do that earlier. Ah, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. And now we believe that you are come from God. You could have just said this earlier and we could have told you what you needed to hear. Remember, just before, Jesus had been kind of obtuse. In a little while, you will see me no longer. In a little while, you will see me. And they said, what does he mean? But now, finally, at last, you're speaking plainly to us. So they respond to Jesus' words in verse 28 with a corporate confession. We believe that you've come from God. We believe that you are who you explained yourself to be. We confess as a matter of faith. And I think the general idea is even more than that. We might be sad on this night, Jesus, but don't doubt us. A few times you've said we're going to leave. You can count on us. We believe you. We're here for you. Now, this is indeed small faith, but it is still faith. Based on what Jesus says next, it may be overconfident faith. I don't know. It's at least underdeveloped faith. So how does Jesus reply? You notice the interchange? Verse 31, do you now believe? You might have a copy that casts Jesus' words of a declarative statement. Not do you now believe, but you now believe. It's not exactly clear if Jesus is affirming their immature but genuine faith, or he's challenging it a little bit. I mean, that would be a good exercise in some acting class. You deliver this line. You now believe? Now deliver it confidently. Now deliver it kind of sardonically. You now believe. Right. I don't know. Is Jesus underlining their faith, or is he prodding them a bit? I think he's delivering it either way with a measure of irony because of what he says next. On the one hand, it's true they believed. But have they really come to terms with the Messiah that will hang naked on a cross of capital punishment? Have they come to terms with that? Is this what you expect of your Messiah presidential candidate? Naked on a cross. Are you ready for that? You believe. Okay, you believe. Whichever the case, Jesus' words next reveal that their actions following will speak louder than their confession at this moment. Here's a really silly illustration. I remember the beginning of the year. Anybody who wants to try out for football, come to this meeting. Everybody in the room wants to try out for football. And the coach says, quote, "So you all in here believe you want to play football. We'll see after the first week of practice if you want to play football." "So you believe," Jesus says. He loves them. "You believe. Well, let me tell you what's about to happen. Behold, the hour is coming, and it's already here, when you will all be scattered, each one, not even together, but each to your own home. And you're actually going to leave me." It's actually stronger. It's abandon me alone. With these words, Jesus reveals that whatever the state is of their faith at this moment, the hour will come when they will scatter like frightened sheep. A gunshot of his arrest will go off in the crowd, and they'll all scatter, everyone to his own. So we often sing, "The holy heart was broken, abandoned, and alone." J.C. Ryland, Anglican minister from the 1800s, explains this interchange like this: "We need not doubt the profession of the 11 was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said. But the problem was they didn't know themselves. They didn't know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of the fear of man and of strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of their flesh, the power of the evil one, the feebleness of their own resolutions, and yes, the shallowness of their own faith. And the only way they would learn this is by their painful experience of failing." And what about you and me? There's certainly something unique about the disciples' failure at this moment in this interchange with Jesus, surely. But does our profession of faith in Jesus outrun our practice of our faith for Jesus? Does it? I don't know, but one thing perhaps that many lack as professing Christians in Greenville is a kind of courage. Remember the words of C.S. Lewis, who argued that the greatest of all the virtues is actually courage, because courage is the point at which all the other virtues are tested. And then he gives an example of Pilate and says, Pilate loved to be merciful until it became risky. The disciples loved associating with Jesus until it became risky. Until it cost them possibly their own skin, their own reputation. And so I think that we can redefine conflict avoidance and fear of man, and we redefine them as virtues of compassion and civility, which we need both. We adjust a post or a comment so people won't think we're not that kind of Christian. And we all want to belong. It doesn't matter whether you're here today as a secularist, somebody who struggles with faith, or you're not a believer. Everybody wants to belong. And it doesn't matter whether you're 6 or 16 or 60. You don't want to be felt like you're on the outside. We want to belong. We want to be loved. And in these moments, we do trade, if we put it starkly, we trade belonging for Jesus, whom we can't see, for belonging for people whom we can see. Just take one here. We're talking about sharing the good news with our people that we love and that we care for through our lives and through our words. And I think for the most part, we all say we want to tell others about Christ and his love. But we're reading this book, right? I don't have it up here. We're reading the book, and here's how the author states it. We speak the gospel only when it seems appropriate. We open our mouths when we perceive an opportunity, when it's a willing, receptive audience. We'll bring up the topic of Jesus so long as it won't threaten our image or our credibility or our relationships. And if we made an honest assessment, we'd have to admit we're often ashamed of our Lord, and such shame silences our witness. Lord, we believe. You believe. In a moment, you're going to run back to your house and leave me all alone. We're not much different. I don't know how this plays out for you. When a testing point will come for you. But let Jesus' words to his disciples lead you to repentance where needed, and a deepening humility and awareness of your need for this Savior to save you and save you and save you. In the moment they professed their faith, Jesus professed their failure. But none of this was a surprise. Do you know this? In predicting their abandonment, Jesus was quoting from a really, really, really old prophecy by a Jewish prophet whose name means the Lord remembers. Zechariah was his name, and he ministered at a time when people, the Jews, returned from captivity under foreign domination, and boys and girls and men and women returned from forced exile back home again. And for their abandonment of belief in God, they'd been sent away. They'd been scattered to live as foreigners under a foreign government. And in Zechariah's day, they'd return. But Zechariah foresaw a day when God's people would once again be scattered. And he writes this. He overhears a conversation and he writes this: "You will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And Jesus is saying, you know what Zechariah predicted? That's getting ready to happen. I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep, and you're about to scatter, each of you, to your own home. Now you believe. Do you believe? Are you ready to follow that kind of Jesus? Oh, you like the Jesus who heals you from cancer? You like the Jesus who gets your bills paid? You like the Jesus of the health and wealth, the televangelist? You like that Jesus? Do you like the Jesus who dies and demands that you follow him? I don't know if I can get this right. But G.K. Chesterton said that the problem with the claims of Jesus is not that they... Oh, can I get it right? Oh, shucks. Is not that they've been tried and found wanting, but that they've been tried and found too difficult. That's Jesus this night. "You will abandon me," he says. You know that had to sting his heart. Have you ever been abandoned by somebody who should have loved you? Don't overlook the humanity of the Lord. And if you have, then can I say this without being trite? You have a friend in Jesus. Because he was forsaken and abandoned alone by those closest to him, none who put their trust in him will finally be forsaken. The prophets would say, just keep looking and see if there's any sorrow like his sorrow. The old spiritual would say, nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows my sorrow like Jesus. One writer, reflecting of the kind of haunted conscience the disciples could have had, said the disciples had to live the rest of their lives knowing that while their Lord was suffering on the cross, they cowered behind closed doors. On this night, the conversation began with Jesus washing the feet of those he knew would forsake him. It begins with washing their feet and ends with those feet running away from him. And he washed those feet fully knowing where they would go in a few hours. And these are the men. Now stop it. These are the men upon whom Jesus would build his church. I make an aside. There are lots of things we can struggle with about Christianity. The claims of the Bible. Was Jesus real? Did he claim this? All of those need answers, to be sure. Here's just a small category for you to think about as you investigate the claims of Jesus and the eyewitness accounts. I mean, kids, you may be at school and people pick away at the Bible. Maybe not directly at you, but they undermine it. Or maybe you're not a believer and you think the Bible's full of mistakes. Well, think about this. Here's just one thing. This isn't definitive, but would you think about this? That one of the reasons that you can trust the Bible is because it's honest about the failures of the people who wrote it and are involved in it. Think of it this way. In the last few weeks, the nation has witnessed, by all accounts, a botched withdrawal from Afghanistan, an egregious example of military failure in modern military history. Nobody's really denying that. But now people are trying to rewrite the story and divert attention elsewhere. Why? Because the facts of the story are too costly politically. But when you read the Bible, nothing is covered up that's an egregious failure. Nothing ever is covered up like that. The only agenda it is to tell you the truth. And one of the biggest examples that the Bible's recording accurate eyewitness history is the exposure of the disciples' failure. I just want to say something like this should push you into, you can trust the Bible that it's recording actual history. And in the end, the abject failure of the disciples underlines the sovereignty of God, His grace, and His power. Because think of this, one person observes, it's part of the character and genius of the church that its founding members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, not to their courage, not to their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And that they could never forget. I just want to say, God's grace is greater than your failure this morning. Greater than all your sin. And the only kind of people that Jesus uses are those who say, I'm a sinner. If you don't think you need Jesus, He has no need of you. Well, the predicted failure of the disciples, I don't think, is the most surprising thing about the scene. It's what Jesus says next. I mean, if your dearest friends on earth were about to abandon you when your life was on the line, how would you respond to them? Jesus says, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be courageous. I've overcome the world. I've spoken these things. I think he's referring to everything he said this night since John 13. I've told you this thing. So what? So that you would burn alive in your conscience for the rest of your life for what you're about to do to me. I don't want you to sleep the rest of your life. That's why I've told you these things. I have said these things to you, even told you of your failure, so that you might have peace in me. How can it be that the Savior that I forsake, this man, this carpenter, this Son of God, that I forsake him and his final words to me are a promise of peace? Jesus didn't turn a blind eye towards sin. He's about to hang exposed on the cross for their unbelief. He's not minimizing it. It's no big deal. Just forget about it. He went to war with sin so they could have peace with God. Mine was the transgression, but yours the deadly pain. I just want to throw Jesus up at you and say, does anybody love like that? And if you don't believe that Jesus exists, don't you believe somebody like this would exist? I mean, you know it. You've heard this before. If somebody who doesn't know you says, I love you, I care for you, you think, well, that's nice, but you don't have a cotton-picking clue who I am. But now if my mom says to me, I love you. Now what if the one who made you, who knows what you're capable of, that in a few hours you're going to be embarrassed of his name, and he looks at you and says, I've told these things because I love you. There's nobody that loves like Jesus. He knows everything about you. Your potential failures, what you're going to do tomorrow, the unbelief you have right now at these words in your mind, he knows. And when Jesus says, I've told you these things because I want you to have peace in me, I think that he's pushing back to a degree about the kinds of things that people like you and the disciples usually look to for peace. They professed faith in Jesus, but I think they were professing more faith in their faith. We will hold fast to you, Jesus. We won't deny you. Yes, we believe. In other words, their performance at some level and their profession, their faith in faith, their confidence in their confidence. But the disciples soon saw that when you rely on your religious performance or your work performance, it will only bring you extreme arrogance or extreme despair. Or maybe we look for peace, ultimate peace in a relationship. You know this. I'm not like, and some of you have experienced this too. I realize that. But both parents have died of mine. If you put all of your hope in that ultimate relationship, as lovely as my mom is, she's gone. She's not here. I wish she were here. I don't want her in heaven. Can I say that? I want her here. I know that's selfish, but she's dead. She's not here. But if you find your ultimate peace in relationships, even the best of them, one day they will end. And telling yourself that they return back to the circle of life and become fish food or part of the nothingness of the cosmos, hogwash. That's not. Find peace in me. Find peace in your work. It'll make you despair or arrogant. Find peace in relationships. They're going to end. They won't be what you think they are. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, I've told you these. You believe, do you? Have peace in me. Not you. Have peace in me. Not in your work. Not that you're going to follow me to the end, Peter. Have peace in me. And the most remarkable of all this, of course, is that Jesus promises more love to those who are about to run from him. Remember, we've broken this up, but remember, the last thing they would have heard is that Jesus himself, the Father himself, loves you. And now, the Father himself loves you. By the way, you're going to betray me, every one of you, to a man. But I want you to have peace in me. This is amazing grace. This is love that will not let you go. What? Though the loud accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. But my God knoweth none. Knoweth none. How can it be? Listen, we're not saved so that we can wallow in our failures and never grow in grace. Though there'll be plenty of failures and we need to grow in grace. But Jesus' love is so full that he loves us knowing full well that you're going to fail even after you trust in him. He knows you to the depths of your being so that he loves you to the heights of his being. John Newton, Amazing Grace, slave trader, in his biography, he said, I made up cuss words. I was so angry. This is his life. But he said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet someone I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, is that I will find myself there. Amazing grace. And then Jesus reminds them, have peace in me, because you're going to have tribulation in this world. And what's the most surprising thing when you read the apostles after this point in the New Testament? From this point on, none of them are surprised that they suffer. None of them are surprised that they face friction. But grounding all the victory of Christ is the victory on the cross and the empty tomb. Because Jesus says, you will face many, many tribulations and much sorrow. But here's the one thing, here's the anchor, I have overcome the world. With Jesus, and when Jesus, one truer and greater than Aslan, finally laid down his life on the cross, the stone-cold table of death cracked, and it began to go backwards. This is silly. Do you remember the first Superman? You know what Jesus' resurrection did? He dies, the earthquake happens, right? And everything is like this. It's Superman, right? So he flies the opposite direction around the earth and he undoes
all of the damage and restores it to where it was before. That's Jesus' resurrection. Behold, I'm making all things new again. We've not overcome. It's not faith in our faith, but He has overcome. And so what's the final point, brothers and sisters? Can I put it this way? I mean, it's so kind if somebody's not a believer and they come or you have faith. Can I put whether you're in this world, you need to have something that you can say, heart, take courage. Don't be afraid. Everybody has to have something to hold on to. And Jesus is saying, here's the point of everything I'm telling you and what's about to happen. When it's all done, I want you to say to your heart, say to yourself, take courage. I've overcome the world. Be courageous. Take courage. Because I've overcome the world, so go to work. Love your spouse. Share the good news. Stand fast. Ask somebody for forgiveness. Abound in the work of the Lord because your labor is not in vain. I've said these things to you so that you would take courage. I have overcome the world. Do you believe this? Who is Jesus?